Well, we're at Revelation 17:9. We were moving in a rapid clip last week and covered one verse, which means that sometime 3 years after the rapture, we might get done with this. I need to speed it up a little bit so we get a little closer. Anyway, I'm going to start with verse 7 because John is getting information and the angel's giving him information. And it says, "The angel said to me," why do you wonder? Because he was curious about this beast and the woman and all this. He said, "I myself will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that is carrying her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns." He says, "The beast that you saw was and is not." We dealt with that in depth last week because that meant he existed prior to 96 A.D. He was not alive in 96 A.D. And is not. He's not alive then and is going to come up out of the abyss and is going to go to destruction. Now, normally the abyss is equated with destruction, but he is existing in the abyss. He comes out of the abyss, but he's going to end up back in it. And as we track the word abyss, we find out that indeed this beast comes out of the abyss. He'll end up back there with the with Satan and the false prophet. And it says, "And those who dwell on the earth will be caused to wonder." So it's going to be something unusual, something that is different, something that John can't fully wrap his head around because of his environment, his vocabulary, his life experiences. He doesn't know how to describe a lot of these things. He's just saying it's going to be something quite amazing. Now, verse 9 says, "Here's the mind which has wisdom." Now, the word "has" is echo, meaning to possess something. It's a present participle, kind of telling us that it's valid for about any time frame. You can figure this out to a degree and at any point in time. And wisdom is the word Sophia, which means the ability to take data and facts and sort them out, put them together, see how the jigsaw puzzle fits. So he's saying, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains." Now, he uses the word "are" there as present active indicative of "I'me." So he's setting up an analogy and an equation. He's starting to give us the interpretation, so to speak, of the prophecies. One of the hermeneutics of prophecy is see if Scripture gives you the interpretation. Okay. Now, it's not going to give us the full interpretation because you'd need another 65 books of the Bible to do this. So a person that just opens up and they end up in chapter 17 because they want to get a lead off onto the last two chapters of the book and read it and then go back and read the rest of it, they're going to be clueless going through here. They don't have any idea what this is talking about. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. It sets up an analogy. Now, this word is the word for mountain, but the key is that it's a neuter. Now, you know, the word mountain here is a neuter. And we're going to pay attention to what's neuter, feminine, and masculine in this because it's going to tell us how to interpret it. When it's a neuter, it's a symbol for kingdom. And it's used that way in chapter 8, verse 8. Something like a great burning mountain was thrown into the sea. Okay? Second trumpet judgment. The 7 heads are 7 mountains upon which the woman sits. And it says, literally, is sitting upon them. It's something that she has influence over throughout all of history. Now, it's been viewed, prophecy has been viewed to contain a group of mountains. 7 mountains, and in part, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Playing ahead. Anyway, 7 mountains, and prophecy has been explained in some ways like this. The prophet stands on this mountain, and he can see the valley in front of him, and he can see the top of this mountain, and maybe even these other mountaintops, but he doesn't see what's in the valleys. He doesn't see the details. And that's frequently the way it is. When you have the prophet Isaiah, he could see some mountaintops. He could see a valley in front of him, maybe giving some insight into another valley. But this is kind of what's being looked at here. But now this illustration, seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now the woman is the viewpoint of the Tower of Babel. Okay, so she's interconnected to all these seven mountains. The Tower of Babel, we've been through that several times, what that Babylonian mindset is. I can save myself. I don't need you. I can fix all these problems. I'm going to consolidate instead of spread out into all the earth that God gave us. You can kind of summarize the woman as that which is against God. And you could say anti-Shemitic, even if you're looking at pre-flood or just barely post-flood with the Tower of Babel, anti-Shemitic, because Shem means the name. They are anti the name. Whatever is God, they're not for. Okay? And that's that viewpoint. So it says, are seven mountains which the woman is sitting upon them. Now, 17:10, we're going to break this into A, B, and C. 17a, and they, now this is the seven heads that are in the plural. The seven heads are seven mountains, okay? And they are seven kings. Now the kingdom is a neuter that we have. The mountain is a neuter. The king that is referred to here is a masculine. So it's telling us that there's going to be a double analogy here. There's going to be kings and kingdoms, and they're going to, you have to pay careful attention. So 17a, they are seven kings. 17b, okay, the next part of the verse, the five. Now these five refers to heads, to mountains, and to kings. The five have fallen. They're in the past, kind of like the beast was in the past, but not in the present. Same type of connection here. The five have fallen. The one is, that's Rome, and the other, and the word selection is beautiful. The word other is allos, A-L-L-O-S, which means other of the same kind. It is the same, following the same philosophy, has the same worldview. And it says, the other has not yet come. And when he, this is a king now, not a kingdom, when he may come, he is obligated to remain himself, uses the word autos, which is a masculine singular reflexive pronoun. It is changing this from a kingdom that is more of a collective plural into a specific individual. When he may come, he is obligated to remain himself a little while. Now, that's verse 10. And verse 11 says, and the beast, now this is the beast that has the seven heads, which are both kingdoms and kings. Okay, you're looking at a kingdom that's represented predominantly by one king. When you think of the Persian Empire, you're probably going to think of Darius or Artaxerxes. You're going to think of a specific king that goes with that kingdom. If you think of Egypt, you're going to think of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. So you start, there are seven kings, seven specific people, which, and the beast which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. Okay, it gets confusing, doesn't it? It's a big jigsaw puzzle here. He's an eighth king. He is not, is himself, okay, also an eighth. And is out of preposition ek, which means to come from the inside out. if you draw a circle, comes from the inside out. He is coming out of the seven, i.e. the seven kings, and he is going to go to destruction. Apolia is the word. We've seen it here. We just saw it in verses that showed it was not an annihilation. He comes up out of the abyss, but he's going to end up back in it for destruction. Now, a double analogy is in view, in that the seven heads refer to both kingdoms and kings. They are seven heads and seven kingdoms. The double analogy based on the grammar that is used here. Now, verse 10b qualifies the kingdoms. They are seven mountains which the woman is sitting on. Now, verse 10c and 11 qualify the king of the seventh kingdom. Now, let's try to make some sense out of this. If we have in 96 AD, the first kingdom in view is Egypt. Okay, Egypt is the first one, comes along. There's some prominent kings within Egypt. It's saying it's going to be a prominent king from within these particular nations. It is followed by Assyria. These are nations that became anti-Semitic, anti-Shemitic, focused on the people of God, the Jews, who wanted to destroy them, wanted to wipe them out. So the Egyptians were the first. Assyria was the next. Babylon, I believe, was the next one that came with that. Babylon. See, we can put time frames on these. Egypt was the 1445, the date of the Exodus that was there. The Assyrians rose up and under the northern kingdom in 721. That's when the northern kingdom was destroyed and sent out to different parts of the earth. Babylon then rose up and took over about 605, took the Jews into captivity. Babylon defeated Nineveh in 605 BC, and they became the nation. For then, who was that? Nebuchadnezzar, all them, they turned back for a while, then they went anti-Semitic as well. Followed by Persia, which was interesting because Persia went in and defeated the Babylonians under Esther, Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, the temple was rebuilt, the city was rebuilt. A lot of good things happened, which is prophecy. It shall be Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It shall be rebuilt in times of distress. And then you read Ezra, Nehemiah, and all the anti-Semitism that was there when they were trying to get the city walls back together and all that. And then the Persians were defeated by Greece. Now, all of these had, with the possible exception of Assyria, had points in their history where they were pro-Jew and God blessed them. But then they turned against the Jews and God defeated them and replaced them. Greece, Alexander the Great, under Greece, they defeated the Persians, his daddy did, and then Alexander the Great came along and he spared the Jews, because they showed him a prophecy affecting them. George.
I don't know if this would qualify, but even with the Assyrians, at least they had their
Jonah for a while. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's the high point. Jonah went to the Assyrians, which is a great story. But he went there, and they were within 40 days of destruction. And then the Lord postponed that because they turned to their God. In fact, when they showed up at the northern kingdom and the Rabshakeh, the Secretary of State for Assyria, called them to the Jews to lay down their arms or die, and the Secretary of State for the Assyrians said, "Your God sent us to you," which was quite an interesting statement, because they were sent there to reap discipline on the Jews. And that's what they ended up doing. So they had, and why would they make a statement like that if they didn't know his God? But they knew his God through Jonah, who was there 140 years earlier. So All right, so we have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay, five have fallen. Okay, one is Rome. One is yet to come, which we call the revived Roman Empire. And in this revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist is going to be the ruler of that. But it's going to not be known as the revived Roman Empire then. It's going to become known as an eighth entity. And that's where this eighth comes in. So notice that Rome was in existence, one is, with the revival still to come. So it had to fall. So I see it as if Rome had to fall before it could be revived, hence there can't be any rapture until Rome fell. You'd almost have to say that it's not going to make sense for the rapture to happen and enter into the tribulation unless Rome falls, so it could be revived during the tribulation. The beast is the king of the seventh kingdom. And is the eighth king remaining of a 10-nation confederacy after he defeats three of them. Now this is the European Union, as it's called. The seventh head had the 10 horns. And I'm not going to try to draw 10 horns. I will just write out 10 horns. Okay. Now the 10 horns on the seventh head of this beast looks at 10 nations that form a confederacy. But the prophecies in Daniel, when you move to Daniel 7, you find out that the Antichrist defeats three of the 10 nations on his rise to power. So he will bring them together in a way, but part of the way he's going to do is by force. And I think he'll probably defeat Rome in the process of doing that, and I think that's part of what we're looking at here in chapter 17. Be one of the three nations that he defeats. Not sure about the other two, and this is a 50-50 on that. What we do know is in the tribulation, when this comes about, that it will start with a 10-nation confederacy in Europe. Three of those nations will be defeated, then the kingdom of the Antichrist will be established. He himself will be an eighth. Okay, and it says, and he's out of the seven. See, so he is coming from somewhere back in here. He lived back here because he was, is not, and will be. He lived back here during one of these five eras. He was not alive in 96 A.D. He will be coming up out of the abyss. He will defeat three of 10 nations and set up an eighth kingdom, is what it amounts to. Now, he is a particular king of one of the seven kingdoms, and he has to be of the first five. Daniel 7:8 calls him the little horn. So the Antichrist has multiple titles. You know, just like the Lord has multiple titles, the Antichrist has multiple titles. It'd be kind of hard for him to come back and say, "I'm the Antichrist." Well, that's, and he may actually do that. But now let's put some of this, let's apply some of this. Okay, if he lived before John in 96 A.D., then the Antichrist is not from the United States. Okay, so that rules out John F. Kennedy, Henry Kissinger, et al., Barack Obama, Donald Trump. It rules out anybody from the United States. Okay? He's not from Rome either. Five have fallen, one is, but he's not out of the one that is. So he's not the Pope. People say, well, the Antichrist, the Pope. No, he's not. Because they hadn't stopped to think through this, I think. Because it says, what? And no, he's not. He comes from the abyss. That's who he is. No Pope, no human has so far claimed that they came out of the bottomless pit yet. Okay. And he's not a product of the last generation of the church age. So how about him being a 40-year-old Muslim? Where does that fit in the scheme of things? When did Islam start? 600 A.D., roughly. A.D. Okay, so 600 years after, or 500 years after John wrote this, was Muhammad. It was not an Islamic faith prior to that. So he's not a Muslim. So five have fallen. Where is he? Out of this. Okay, there weren't Muslims in here. They didn't exist. So he is not a Muslim. So when you hear all these knuckleheads on the internet or the television or whatever trying to tell you he's going to be a 40-year-old Muslim, they don't know what they're talking about from prophecy. It does not fit. It cannot be. So he's not a product of the last generation of the church age. He's going to be unveiled sometime after the rapture. Chapter 17 is where? After the rapture, before the second advent. That's when he's coming up, sometime after the rapture. Paula.
The ten horns where the ten nations are formed, will that be during the tribulation, or will we see that before the...
All right. When it happens in the trib, then it's a sign. Okay? Can it happen before that? Yes, but it is not the biblical sign. It is a warning. I think it is saying you better pay attention, but it is not the sign. Sign in the heavens. And when you get anything this side of the rapture, anything back this side of the rapture, you have to be very careful about calling it a sign. Now, if whether it's in the heavens, on earth, or under the earth, because it does not count until we're out of here. Okay? Then it's a sign. Why are signs given? To Jews. Okay? What it is, when things start coming together, the whole convergence of all the entities of the end times, the last times, that should be a warning to people. But you're not going to know for sure that it is the sign of the second advent until the raptures happen. George.
Which is a good cautionary tale, but ever since the European Confederacy started forming in the '50s,
yeah.
A lot of people make a noise about it, which once they get past 10 nations, it gives opportunities for scoffers to say, oh, you guys are nuts. And I think they're up to 15 nations at one point. I don't know if they're
now. I'd say with this side of the rapture, it doesn't matter. What you have is a warning, and I don't want to use the word sign, but what you have is something that is coming together saying, this could happen in a 24-hour time period. That's how fast a 10-nation European Union could come together is, okay, we've got a rapture. How long will it take to do? We've got a rapture. 1/6 of the world's population's gone. Okay? Like it or not, and with all of the fake news media in the world, they can't deny a lot of people are gone. So they're going to have to try and explain it. And there will be, I think, a fear that's going to grip the planet. How did this happen? Why did it happen? I don't think they're going to get... Some will get the right answer, some won't. But I think they'll come together because what happens... where are most of the Christians going to be gone from? United States. Okay? And all the way up into some pretty high reaching offices. All right? So they're gone out of there in 2 Thessalonians 2 until the restrainer is taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. When we're gone, then the old devil's going good. Okay? Because we do have enough Christians standing against the flow right now, but I don't think it'll take them long to come together, and one can, out of fear, they'll come together to align, because what's going to happen, especially, I think, with the destruction of prophetical Babylon, reading ahead in chapter 18, is taken out, I think, around the beginning of the third year of the tribulation. Then what happens when Uncle Sugar's taken out of the way? You talk about real fear, they're going to be... Because they do not have to consolidate until he takes his seat, until about that time, the timing of the signing of the treaty and the covenant and all that. They don't have to consolidate till then. So he can do all this in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and in a very unstable world, that's how tyrants rise to power. What do they do? They go in and generate confusion, and then they offer a solution to the confusion. And that's how they move in. What happened in Russia? 1917, Bolshevik Revolution. What happened there? They generated confusion. How they do it? With the Jews, to begin with. They embraced the Jews because the Jews helped them get elected into power. So then they went and killed Nicholas and his family and wiped them out. So here they rise to power through the middle of all the confusion. And then the people with some knowledge, like Volodya's grandpa, said, put Volodya's mom, dad, Volodya, and there were 6 of them, put them on a train and got them out of Minsk. Said, you got to get up here across the river because I know what's coming. And their major family, they had a family of over 200 people. They had a special name for a family of that size in Russia. And the rest of them were killed, including grandpa. So they knew what he knew what was coming. He was smart enough to see it. But they were Russian Jews. They worked with the Jews. They pulled the same stunt down in southern India, went in and embraced the Christians because they were the majority in the state, stood up against the Hindus that were going after them, and then they ran for political office and got elected into power with the help of the Christians. When I was told that, I thought Christians can really be unwise. Because not long after that, they went in, shut down the public hospital. They started imposing higher taxes on people, property. I mean, it was the clamp. It was a communist clamp that they put on it. Anyway, I can preach on this for a long time. I guess you can tell. But this is what has happened. The 10 horns, none of this, if 10 nations came together in Europe right now today and said, we're going to form a coalition, okay? And who knows, England leaving might be the one that balances out to 10 anyway. But if they came together today, that's not a sign, okay? It is something to pay attention to. If it survives the rapture, then it's a sign, okay, that things are getting ready to happen. But it's a sign for the second advent getting ready to occur. Okay, now verse 12 says, the 10 horns which you see are 10 kings. So here he is, he got 7 mountains. The 7 mountains are 7 kingdoms. These kingdoms each have some prominent kings. And then he starts talking about the kingdoms and the kings. 5 have fallen. One is yet to come. It's the one that's yet to come that's going to be involved in this end time prophecy. Now, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. So they're not there. They're not alive. All the 10 horns are attached to the 7th head, which is the beast, the head of the beast, because the 6th head is in existence in Rome. But they, this is the 10 kings, are going to receive authority as kings of the beast for 1 hour. Now, we could get into the doctrine of 1 hour right here, because this is a lot of fun. That if you go back into Revelation 3:10, the letter of the church at Philadelphia, it says, I shall deliver you from the hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole earth. It's one of the rapture verses. And it uses the hour as the 7-year period of the tribulation. It views it as just a short period of time, but it's really 7 years long. Revelation 8:1 says, there was silence after the opening of the scrolls. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, was it really 30 minutes? Or was the scrolls open and then for about half of the tribulation before the trumpets start blowing? Which appears to be the case. Then he says they receive authority with the kings for 1 hour. So for how long? He's going to give them 7 years maybe? Of course, that we know is subject to change. Verse 13, these, this is the 10 kings, are going to have one purpose. Now the word purpose is nome, G-N-O-M-E. This is a word, it looks like gnome, like a garden gnome. But actually it means to be of unified opinion. One purpose, it's used 8 times. They're of one purpose, one unified opinion. They have one thing to do, and they are going to give their power and authority to the beast. Okay? So here are these 10 kings. They are going to give their power and authority to him, and he's going to conquer 3 of them and set up an 8th kingdom. Now, the 10 kings were not alive in 96 AD. Okay? The beast was not alive in 96 AD. They will rule at the same time, then will not rule in succession. And this is prophesied by Daniel. In Daniel 7, verse 7 and 8, it says, "After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong." Now, Daniel had already seen some pretty bad stuff here. And he says, "And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that went before it, and it had 10 horns. And you say, I don't think there's coincidences there. Okay? He's talking about the horn of Daniel 7. "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another one, a little one, came up among them." Okay? So he rises from within the European Union. "And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast." Now, this is part of the picture puzzles that you have to put together when you study the Antichrist. We got a puzzle for Joe the other day because he likes puzzles. And starting to teach him about how to find the corner post, how to find the straight edges, how to look at the box top to figure out where they go and things. And this is, and that's exactly what we're doing. Of course, Helen and I can't hardly walk by the puzzle without trying to find a piece that fits, you know. So, and I'm trying to go, don't get distracted, Drew, don't, because I can find myself sitting down there for an hour just fooling around trying to get a piece of the, because you don't feel like you can leave till you get at least one piece that fits. Anyway, these are these puzzle pieces, and you put these together with prophecy from all over, and you start asking, what about this beast? Who is he? Where does he come from? You find all of his names scattered throughout Scripture, and you're putting the pieces together to form this puzzle. No other attempt to revive Rome has involved 10 kingdoms. Okay, that's one thing. And if they revived in Europe, do you think they'd call it the revived Roman Empire? Probably not. Although there is a move to, you know, to revive Rome. There's actually a group called the Club of Rome that has kind of a one world government, and they're in part, of course, conspiracy theories have got everything that you could possibly ever want, but this is a group that actually publishes a statement of what they want, and they're globalists. They're openly globalists. They want a one-world government. They want a globalist government. All the power in the hands of the United Nations, and they want to run the United Nations. So the Club of Rome is there, but none of them have involved 10 kingdoms. Now, and again, it's not an issue till after the rapture with this number 10, but the Bible is specific on that, and whenever it comes down to consolidating this and the Antichrist rising from within, according to Daniel 7, then you're going to have those 10 kingdoms come together, and the Antichrist will defeat 3, consolidate them, and make his own kingdom. So it will be not the revived Roman Empire. We call him the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, but it's actually, he's the dictator of the kingdom of the Antichrist, because it is another kingdom. He's not of the 7. The kings will align with the Antichrist during the first part of the seven-year tribulation. And the Antichrist religion will have the political and military power that it needs. That which it's always wanted, it's going to get. Because when you read Daniel and it says, it had large iron teeth. You're starting it devoured and crushed and trampled down. And it looks like a heavily mechanized army that Daniel lacked the vocabulary to describe. Because they didn't have, obviously, tanks and things like that back in, you know, the 500s B.C. So how are you going to describe it? Same thing that happened to Isaiah when he was writing in Jeremiah about missiles that are arrows that are on fire that smash people into pieces. Because arrows don't smash people. They pierce people. And yet there's things that there are words in there that just keep telling you it's got to have a rise of technology. Daniel closes out in chapter 12 and it talks about how that education, information, knowledge will increase greatly on the earth. And so he kind of gives Daniel a clue because Daniel's inquisitive. He's one of those good students. He keeps saying, well, what about this? And what about this? And he said, Daniel, it's not for you to know. This is sealed up till the time of the end. Then they will know it. I say, some people approach Scripture that you're limited only to what the writers of Scripture understood at that point in time in their time frame. But Scripture itself tells you in Daniel chapter 12 that some things they did not understand. Okay? So you can't have a hermeneutic that limits a writer of Scripture to such a standard when the Scripture teaches you differently. It's interesting how we learn some things, because that's the end of the handout, isn't it? You don't have 14, do you? You do? On the other side? Wow, okay. Joan. They're a king.
Who gives them the authority?
They're a king, so they have authority over their kingdom.
Yeah, but it says they were given authority. They receive authority, but receive it from who? For what?
Well, they were going to receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So the beast will rise up and he will, and they'll have authority. That when someone has authority, it's because God has permitted it to happen. So what, and they were viewed as being given that authority. So they will have authority as kings.
That's what I'm saying, but who gives them the authority?
The kingdom. The kingdom of which they rule over. Okay? And then the Antichrist, see, they're going to have authority, and the Antichrist is going to have authority, but he's going to usurp their authorities to take over.
For 3.5 years.
Yeah. That's about how long it's going to last, 3.5 years. Now, before I get into 14, I like to do 14 to 18 at one time. So I've only got 5 minutes, so I'm going to talk about something else. Close to it. And there's a lot of things, Sharam, that I've sent the link out on, and if you get a chance to listen to him, please take the time. He's made some very good points about the difference between Christianity and Islam. One of the things, if you keep listening, you're going to hear is that the Muslims will tell you they're looking for the return of Jesus because they're real good at doublespeak. Okay, first of all, it's not the same Jesus. But they're looking for the return of Jesus. And that way people who are naive say, well, we're all looking for the return of Jesus. Let's get in this around this campfire and sing Kumbaya. But they're looking for a Jesus that will come back and defeat his enemies and install Sharia law over the whole earth. Okay? So that's a different Jesus they're looking for. Sharam compares the difference between the Bible and the Quran. And there's some things that he brought out so beautifully. One of which is the Bible was written by 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years, and there are no contradictions in it. Now, it's interesting that those 40 authors agreed on the central message. Okay? So you have multiple authors. It takes two or three witnesses to establish a fact. Mosaic law, he taught very well, which is even part of Sharia law. You need witnesses, which men count as a whole witness and women count as a half a witness. So why do the men never get convicted of crimes against women? Okay, so anyway, they have this rule and this law. Let me get my thoughts back together on this. The 40 different authors testifying to the authenticity of the Scripture. Multiple prophets, that the Scripture says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So when new real prophets came along, they attested to the authority of the Scriptures already. We have thousands of manuscripts in high level of confidence and agreement on the manuscripts. In the New Testament, there's only 50 words that are in question as to what the actual Greek word was. Now, 40 people, how many people received the revelation that became the Quran? One. Now, isn't that interesting that he had nobody he was accountable to? And isn't it interesting that you'll find this out, that there's like six or seven different original texts. And they say that our Bible is so corrupt we can't understand it. What they're doing is picking on the King James and the different translations. But when you take them back to the original manuscripts, the level of agreement is much higher and there's much more authority in our biblical manuscripts than there is in any of the Quran. Any of it. They don't have two manuscripts that agree. Okay? So which one makes more sense to follow? The Bible or the Quran? Now this is how Sharam was evangelized. He started reading the Bible and he said, this makes sense. And he started researching it and he found out this has got authority behind it. This has history behind it. The Quran has none of those things. Either the Bible is right or the Quran is right. Both of them cannot be right. See, that's logical, reasonable thinking. And that's what evangelized him and other people that he'll tell you about along the way. So the Quran has put together, and another question he asked in the very first class was, how many biblical writers thought they might be demon-possessed? Because Muhammad didn't know if he was demon-possessed or not.
Zero, I think.
Huh?
Zero.
None of them thought that they were demon-possessed. Yet Muhammad had a big argument, and his wife convinced him he wasn't. See? So when you start looking at the very roots of Christianity and the roots of Islam, and you look at what is more reasonable to believe, Christianity wins it hands down. There is no question about it. So what they start doing when the Quran is designed to abrogate the Bible, and they'll tell you that. Abrogate means to take the stuff in the past and set it aside and give new information. Why does the Bible say don't do that? Why does it close it out in Revelation 22? Don't do that. Don't add to, don't take from. Don't do that. You don't have the authority to do it. They talk a good story about Jesus. Well, he was a great prophet. And then they deny everything about him. They deny that he was God in the flesh, for one thing. They deny that he died on a cross. One of the things you'll hear is that he never really went to a cross. Some say that he swooned. He didn't really die. He was just beaten nearly to death and then recovered 3 days later. Here's another one I hadn't heard, that it really wasn't him on a cross. There was a substitute that was made, and he was off to the side hiding, and he came out of hiding later. But that maybe even Judas was the one on the cross. Now, that's not written in the Quran, which he'll point out, but he said that's some of the stories that some of them believe to try and discredit Christianity. So if we're aware of these things, if some of them pop up, we don't get blindsided by them. And that's helpful.
Now, the Quran came about in around 600...
600 A.D.
Now, do they go back to Egypt with their history?
No. No, not really. They'll come back and... some of them view there's a passage in Micah 5 talks about the Assyrian that some people view as forecasting the rise of Islam, and I haven't researched that lately. But it's anyway, they're much later on in history, and when you look at everything that came together for the cross to happen just at the right time, it's absolutely amazing that how God brought together all of history at the right place and the right time for those prophecies to be fulfilled. So, anyway, just a few tidbits of information. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. Thank you for, your magnificent word. Thank you just for the encouragement, the excitement of opening up your word and looking into it, and just getting some fresh insight and fresh eyes on it. Father, we thank you for it. We pray that we'll remember the important points tonight, be able to use them wisely. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.